37th Psalm this evening. We'll finish up this text, Lord willing, in this message. That's the plan anyways. I don't foresee any challenges to that, but you never know what God has in store. We've been dealing with the 37th Psalm the last couple of weeks, and verse 23. We'll begin in verse 23, read down through the end of the Psalm. Verse 23, the first few words are our text and the basic foundation of the purpose of the psalm. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Verse 34 says, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright. The end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. The steps of a good man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word tonight, help us to do so with the right attitude, with the desire to learn, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Guide us into the truth that you'd have for us in these several verses. Encourage us through them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we began this study of the 37th Psalm. Stated then, I knew it'd take us a while to get through it just because of the content and the length of the psalm, basically. And even though there's other psalms around it that are fairly lengthy, this one seems to apply. As we pointed out, it's an acrostic psalm. Each two verses, basically, there's three or four exceptions to that rule, but every two verses are a context similar to Proverbs. It's a wisdom psalm, one that just teaches truths for every age, for every generation, for every people. And those very familiar verses at the beginning that we have probably all memorized, if not all of them, we have memorized or are very familiar with bits and pieces of them. Verses 1 and 2, fret not, neither be thou envious. Verse 3, trust in the Lord, do good. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Verse 6, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. And that's kind of the initial stages of what a good man is. And then he expands on that. And as we saw last week in verses 12 down through verse 22, the fate of the wicked and the righteous, the first 11 verses deal with the instruction for the righteous. And verses 12 down through verse 22, the fate of the wicked and the righteous, comparing the two. And that principle, that comparison, comes back up over and over in the verses that we just read. Verses 23 down through the end. As I said a couple weeks ago when we began this study, there's really no logical, systematic way to study this psalm. Many of the psalms, they're laid out in structure where you can divide them up logically, you can divide them up pragmatically for purposes of study. The 37th psalm is one of the more unique ones, similar to the 119th Psalm, although that one's fairly straightforward. This is just a combination of truths to help us understand what the good man is. So verse 23 and 24 are the next set of verses that we'll look to They are the next subsequent Hebrew letter. The first word in Hebrew of verse 23 begins with the next Hebrew letter, and that gives us the only structure there is to the psalm. And these verses highlight the blessings of the righteous, or the good man. And if you'll notice in our English Bibles, not all versions do, but a lot of them do, have the word good in italics. And some say that that shouldn't be there, the steps of a man. Well, that's just illogical at best and linguistically incorrect. And when it comes to grammar, although there's no Hebrew word to coincide with the word good there, it is incorporated into the background of the psalm. So if you come across anybody that says that this shouldn't have the word good there, they're wrong. Not just because our Bible has it there, which that's good enough for me, but just in the linguistics of it, just in case anybody looks at it that way. And if you wondered why those italicized words are there, they were added for clarity in most cases. God directs the righteous, verses 23 and 24. He just simply guides us. Our steps are ordered by the Lord. He directs the paths of the righteous. And the more we align with him, the clearer his direction becomes. That's what it means, or ordered by the Lord, he delighteth in his way. The closer we walk with him, the more we understand the Bible, the more we pray, the more steps we take toward him or with him, the closer we become to him, and the clearer his guidance becomes. Now, I've lived long enough to see this. I can remember earlier in ministry years and struggling with all the things that happen when you have a young family and trying to get things going and things started and wondering, what do I do now? What's next? I don't know what to do in this situation. The longer I've lived, the closer I've gotten to the Lord, not that I'm there yet, not that we'll ever actually be there completely till we're in heaven. This has become real to me, as it should to all of us, both young and old alike. The closer you walk to the Lord, the more clear his guidance becomes. Hence, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Now, there's two views here that can be seen, and neither one of them would be incorrect if you interpret it this way. This could be the Lord delights in the good man's way, or the he could be the good man delighting in the Lord's way. Neither one are incorrect biblically. But I think looking at the structure of the psalm, looking at the content of the psalm, especially the first portion of the verse, as well as the first eight verses, I personally think that this is the righteous man, the good man delights in the Lord's way, in God's direction. That's the way I view it. I might be wrong, and either way, like I say, is not incorrect. Colossians 3:23 says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So we have some other scripture to help us in support of that. In verse 24, though he fall, speaking of the righteous, the good man, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him, the good man, with his hand. Trials are going to come. This is a very simple verse. We're going to have trials. Though we fall, doesn't mean falling into sin or because of sin, although that's part of it. This is talking about falling into the snares that the wicked set, or this is falling into the trials, or because of the trials and the testings that we have in life. God will never forsake his own. And that's what the verse is saying. He shall not utterly be cast down. We know that all throughout the Bible, the principle is given that God will never leave us nor forsake us. He shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. We saw earlier in the Psalms, in the 17th Psalm, the psalmist said, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. That comes back here. 36th Psalm. Verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. It comes back in the 91st Psalm. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. So at least three times in the Psalms, we find that principle of being under the shadow of his wings, being under the protective care of his hand. God ensures our security. No one, not even us, can take ourselves, or no one can take us from our Savior. We find that in John 10. I shall give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. It's a pretty straightforward verse. It means what it says. Once we're there, we can't get out. And that's what verse 24 says. Verses 25 and 26, the next section, the next proverb, if you would, God's provision for his people. I love this verse. I've been young, and now I'm old. Now, I'm not old. David would have been significantly older than I am. I don't know what old is anymore. You just have to be careful. You know, when my dad was getting close to the end of his life, he was 88, turned 89, right before he went home to be with the Lord. And I made the comment that dad was getting old, and one of my brothers said, no, we're getting old. Dad is old. So I don't know what constitutes old. That's a debatable term, and you're only as old as you feel, that kind of thing. But David is stating a fact. He said, I've lived a long time. I was young. I did all the foolish things young people do. I'm old. I understand what all that meant. But he said, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor seed begging bread. There's an absolute rule here. And then there's a general rule that has exceptions. The absolute rule, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:5, referencing a verse, I think, out of the book of Deuteronomy. He said, in that verse in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a quote that Moses had mentioned in the Pentateuch. That's an absolute rule. He will never forsake us. Now, it might appear that he has, but he will never abandon us. That's an absolute rule. Now, there's a general aspect to this that would have exceptions. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. There is ultimate provision to be had, but there are, even today, godly people, maybe not in America, but there are godly people all over the world that are suffering, that are starving. So it's kind of hard to look at this verse and then think about that, nor is seed begging bread. And David has something very particular in mind here when it came to the wilderness wanderings, and then his provision for his people. But even God's people have gone, even the children of Israel have gone through some pretty rough times in their history. So this is a general rule that God will provide. But there will be times of exceptions through that God will allow us to go through. Job is an example of that, as we're learning in Sunday school. And we find other passages. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. I've experienced whatsoever that in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Then he said this is what he meant by that. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He knew what it was to have and to not have. If you study, if you've ever had any reason to study the Old ancient Roman Empire and their penal system, their prison system, they didn't give them much food. He was in prison a fair time. He would have been hungry. And so the absolute rule is he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. The general rule is there will be times that God will allow for his glory and the people's good at times to go through trials. We can be thankful that on the other end of that, like as we'll find as we get to the end of Job, I think Aaron's already read the end of Job, God blessed Job tremendously, even after all that he had gone through, maybe because of all he's gone through. We don't know for sure, I don't guess. But keep that in mind. That verse is a wonderful verse. And if you're young, you're going to learn as you grow older that you'll never be forsaken, that God will never forsake you. And then we come to verse 26. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. The phrase, he is ever merciful, goes back to verse 21 in the latter part, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. The he is ever merciful is not God in this case. It's the good man. It's the righteous man. Again, connected with 25, verse 25, I've not seen the righteous forsaken. He is ever merciful, the righteous, and lendeth, again, verse 21, and his seed is blessed. The righteous often, and again, there are exceptions, but often leave a lasting godly legacy. Let me give you an illustration. Several years ago, I'm not sure that I haven't given this here. If I have, again, it bears repeating. Several years ago, the Christian Life and Faith magazine presented some unusual facts about two families. In 1677, an immoral man married a very licentious woman. 1,900 descendants came from the generations begun by that union. Of these, 771 were criminals, 250 were arrested for various offenses, 60 were thieves, and 39 were convicted for murder. 40 of the women were known to have diseases from their lifestyle. These people spent a combined total of 1,300 years behind bars and cost the state of New York nearly $3 million. This is a long time ago. The other family was the Edwards family. The third generation included Jonathan Edwards, who was the great New England revival preacher, who became president of Princeton University. Of the 1,344 descendants of the Edwards family, many were college presidents and professors. 186 became ministers of the gospel, and many others were active in their churches. 86 were state senators, 3 were congressmen, 30 judges, and 1 became vice president of the United States. No reference was made of anyone spending any time in jail or in the poorhouse. The only exception to this was Aaron Burr. Not all children of good parents become useful citizens, nor do all the offspring of wicked people turn out bad. Yet the possibility of a child getting the right start in life is enhanced if he comes from a home where love prevails, the Bible is taught, prayer is offered. I've had that statistic for quite some time. I've used it a few different times and a few different occasions. But it's an astounding statistic to me that time, first of all, was given to tracking all that data. And as near as I can tell, that's accurate data. And so that's what we find in the latter part of verse 26. His seed is blessed. His descendants are going to be blessed of God, speaking of the good man, the righteous man. We come to verse 27 in the first part of 28, and I say it that way because the division is 27 and at halfway through verse 28, the end of it, where it says, for the Lord judgeth, loveth judgment, forsaketh not his saints. There's a hard stop there. It's not give. It doesn't appear in English because it doesn't translate into the same here. And they connected verse 28 with verse 27, the entirety of it. In fact, verse 27, 28, 29 go together. But there's a division between in the middle of verse 28. Verse 27 in the first part of verse 28 is choosing good over evil. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on depart from evil, do good, dwell forevermore, because we've just spent some time on that Sunday morning, and it's pretty well self-explanatory. Dwelling forevermore refers to dwelling the land, symbolizing a peaceful, God-dependent life. So, again, that's something we saw last week. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. Again, we find that God defends and never abandons those who choose righteousness. Think about this. When it says that he loveth judgment, the idea here isn't he loves to judge. That's not the idea of the word. The word here is justice, the idea that he defends. 1 John 2:1, the Apostle John said, my little children, these things have I written unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That advocate that is spoken of in 1 John is this idea here of God loving judgment. He loves to be just. He loves to be equitable. He loves, and I use that term biblically, not politically. He loves to be what we need him to be, and he'll never forsake his saints. He defends us when we need it. He'll never abandon us when we need him. Latter part of verse 28 and verse 29, the righteous are preserved forever. They're preserved forever. Pretty straightforward fact. Means what it says. Speaking of eternal life, there are those that say eternal life isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. I've had that discussion with a few people in days past. It's been a long time since I have. But there are those that say eternal life doesn't come on the scene until the New Testament. And they had to endure to the end, and the Old Testament is what we find various phrases in the New. But that's just simply not true. And here's one of the verses that proves that's simply not true. There's really no other way that you can define this term considering the context of the 37th Psalm. And this is what makes it unique, the fact that it is so like Proverbs that it can be applied across the ages. They, the saints, are preserved forever, means what it says. And but then there's the word but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Means their end is coming. We saw that last week. We'll see it again. It comes up another two or three times throughout this psalm. Their end is coming. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. And there's two parts to this. We saw this last week. There's the part that deals with the nation of Israel and the millennial reign of Christ that is yet to come at the end of the tribulation, after the battle of Armageddon. Jesus comes back. Christ comes back, sets up his throne in Jerusalem on the throne of David, and establishes the nation of Israel again in the land. So the righteous shall inherit the land. But he's also talking about the believer, as we would consider them in the New Testament. For us today, we are going to dwell forever, eternally with God. We will inherit the land. I mentioned before, 1 Peter chapter 1, and that wonderful passage about our inheritance being incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Those wonderful verses. Verses 30 and 31, the next section, the next, as it were, proverb, the words and the steps of a righteous of the righteous is dealt with. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. Again, this is a recurring theme in Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom. Our speech should uplift and benefit others, regardless of who they are. It doesn't matter who we're dealing with. We should have a desire to use truth and to be righteous when we speak, to encourage people to know Christ, to encourage people with wisdom. And then the synonymous parallelism in the verse is tongue, mouth, judgment, righteous, speaking of wisdom. Remember what the book of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So those two, at times, are seen almost interchangeable as tongue talketh of judgment. That is, judges right things, speaks of righteous rule of God. Verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. That pretty much is self-explanatory as well. The word of God is inside. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 119? That I will hide God's word in my heart that I might not sin against him. The law of his God is in his heart. Who? The righteous. The good man. It's just there. We've put it in there. Now, we may not be, if you're like me, and I hope you're not, because it's kind of irritating at times or frustrating at times for me not to be able to remember the reference to a verse. I don't usually struggle some with the verse. It's just struggling with the reference of the verse. And we had a lady in our church in Ohio. She got frustrated hearing me say that too often. I think I've mentioned this before. She said to me one time, she said, you know, I don't know why you struggle so hard with reference. He said, she was blind. So that was, it was more dramatic coming from her. And she said, do you know what your address is? Well, yes. Then she should know what the verse reference is. And I said, yes, ma'am. I mean, what was I going to say? Not much of an argument you can make there. So I have done my best to diligently remember the verse references ever since then. I don't know how successful I've been, but I'm giving it a whirl. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom. The law of his God is in his heart. And then it says, none of his steps shall slide. And we saw this in our study of the book of Hebrews early on, chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And if you remember when we studied that, the idea of slip there is the visual aid you would have is a ship that comes loose of its mooring. And I pointed out then there's two ways that that can happen. We can be the ones in the boat tied to the anchor of God's word. And if we're not careful, we can get loose of it and drift away. Or the word of God is the boat tied to us. And we simply aren't paying close enough attention to it and it drifts away from us. Either way, the word of God gets away from it, slips away. But none of his steps shall slide. If we're anchored to the word of God, we're not going to slide. It's not going to get away from us, and we're not going to get away from it. It's important we understand that. That's how valuable the Bible is. That's why it's so important we hide it in our hearts. Verses 32 through the end, the ultimate triumph of the righteous. It says in verse 32, the wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. Now, this is true. They're watching us. The world is. They're watching us to mess up, to stumble, seeking to accuse us. Now, ultimately, the devil does this. This is his primary purpose. He's called the accuser of the brethren. That's his primary purpose in existence right now, is to accuse us. And Aaron has so aptly explained that aspect in our study of Job in Sunday school when it comes to when the sons of God came to present themselves before God and Satan came also among them to accuse Job, to question God. He does that for all of us. And that's where God's defense comes in. That's why it's important we understand that. But the wicked are there to do that. They're watching us. They're waiting to slay us. They're waiting to accuse us. The Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. And I'm thankful he'll never abandon us. Again, this is a repeated topic if you haven't caught that in this psalm. From verse 1 down to the end, these things are repeated numerous times for us to get the understanding. We'll never be condemned. Once we're saved, there's no condemnation. What's Romans 8:1? There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is no condemnation. Now, the Bible says that in John chapter 3, Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, he said that those that believe not are condemned already. But once we are believed, there is no more condemnation. The Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. Why? Because he looks at us through the blood of Christ and sees us justified. No more condemnation. Verse 34 is a subject, sentence all its own, is a proverb all its own. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Again, principles we've seen before. The righteous will inherit eternal victory. We find the issue of waiting on the Lord reiterated again from verse 9. It says that for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. All we have to do is follow him. When he says to wait, wait. When he says to go, go. Just simply do what he says. The wicked will be destroyed. Again, we see that, thou shalt see it. There are several things that points to. We're not going to look into those. 35 and 36 is the doom of the wicked. I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. I sought him, but he could not be found. David observed powerful wicked men. We still do today. We see the same powerful wicked men that have been there all along. The one thing that we know is God will ultimately have the final say. Judgment is coming. My mom would say, God keeps the books. If you ever brought anything up to her about somebody that did something wrong, whether they lost or saved, didn't matter, she would say, just remember, God keeps the books. And they're going to be judged. We know that. The end of the book of Revelation tells us that everyone's judged, that the those that stand before God at the great white throne, the condemnation of the wicked, they're going to be judged out of those things written in the books. We know that. Their doom is set if they don't come to Christ. That's why it's so important that we get the message to them. We know what their doom is. We know what their end is. We know the Bible. We believe the Bible. We trust God and His Word. And it's up to us. We may be the only Christian some people will ever meet. Verses 37 and 38, observing the righteous and the fate of the wicked, we're to mark the perfect man. We're to watch and emulate those who live with integrity, is what the idea of perfect is. It's what Job was said to be in the beginning of the book of Job. Contrast that with those in Philippians chapter 3, and I'm not going to read these for sake of time, but you might want to jot them down, verses 17, 18, and 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That's the opposite of what happens. They're the opposite of the perfect man. The ones that are looking out for themselves and greedy and just simply evil. Mark the perfect man, behold the upright. Those are synonymous parallels. Beholding, marking, perfect, upright. The end of that man is peace. That should be said of us. Verses 39 and 40 give us the conclusion. The conclusion, and it's clearly the conclusion because it's set off by the first word, but. In conclusion to everything else, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. That's talking about temporal safety. That's talking about spiritual salvation. That's talking about eternal salvation. Salvation of any kind, but in particular, in context, eternal salvation. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. God helps, delivers, and saves the righteous now and eternally because of our trust in Him. Now, there's a whole lot more in those verses than what we could study in 3 weeks. I would encourage you to take some time and dwell on most of this psalm. The entirety of it is meant to encourage us. Knowing that there is evil out there, knowing that our God is greater than the evil, all of that is encompassed in this psalm. And I'd encourage you to do your best, take some time, and meditate on this particular psalm, especially when we go through trials and troubles. Let's pray.